together. Welcome to Grace Community Bible Church. So glad that you could join us this morning. If you are a visitor, we'd love to get to know that you visited with us today. So if you could do us a favor, fill out the form that's in your bulletin, drop it in one of the boxes in the back, and just let us know that you were here with us. If you're online, welcome as well. Just let us know if you're a visitor online as well by just going to our website, insidegrace.org. Click contact us. Let us know that you joined us this morning. A few announcements for you all. Ladies Bible study, you guys are beginning on September 1st. You have two options. You have a 9:30 or 9:30 in the morning and then a 7 in the evening. So you can register online. Just go to our website, insidegrace.org, and register there. You will be going through the Bible study, 12 More Women of the Bible. College and career class. So some of you guys are seniors who just graduated, going off to college. If you have not moved yet, you actually will not go to youth group on next Sunday. I know, sad. But you'll go to the new college and career class that will be in the rec building beginning next Sunday during the Sunday school hour at 9:45, you'll be in the game room. You'll actually be in the Bible, though. Word. Okay. You're not going to play games while you're there. And then newcomers, maybe you're new to Grace and thinking about joining our community. We'd love for you to be able to do that. We do have a newcomers class coming up. It will be during or after second service. There will be lunch and childcare provided. It will be on September 12th, 19th, and 26th. Just call the church office, let us know, or email the church office, and we'll get you involved in that as well. And then lastly, we have some baptisms coming up in September, September 26th. If you are wanting to get baptized, and maybe a child of yours who's come to know Christ or what have you wants to get baptized, contact the church office if that's something you'd be interested in being a part of. All right? So it's always great to be able to have a baptism. It just reminds us that the kingdom is growing. All right? And that's a great thing for us. So let's go ahead and pray as we continue in our worship this morning. Dear God, we come to you, and as the song says, we do praise you, God. We give you honor, we give you glory, and we cry out even with the angels, even now, God, holy, holy, holy to you, because you are so worthy to be worshipped. We're grateful for this opportunity that we have to get together. May you bless it. May you be just in this place. May your presence fall in this place, God, as we worship you, as we praise you, and as we learn from your word. May it change us as we leave these doors today, God. May we be a little different than we were before, closer to an image of who you are to the world around us. We are grateful for all that you're doing. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together. And as Jesus, the good shepherd, loves us, let's let him lead us.
Shout out your name. There's joy in the house of the Lord. rose up from that grave. My God, still rolling stones away. Accepted, redeemed by His grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise. 'Cause we were the beggars, now we're royalty. We were the prisoners, now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted.
Special song for you right now. You know, God is still in the miracle working business, and He is still rolling stones.
Out of the shadows, bound for the gallows, a dead man walking to love came calling. Rise up,
rise up,
rise up.
Thank you, Grace and Praise Team. That was great. I think we need that for Easter too, don't we?
Yes.
Today we are back in our series of I Am Statements by Jesus. Now, if you've been with us those previous weeks before I took a break last week, you know that basically what I've been doing is going through one of these statements every single week. The first week I talked about Jesus being the bread of life. And then the following week after that, of course, we talked about him being the light of the world. Well, today what I'm going to do is I'm putting two of them together, okay? I hope that's okay. I'm the door of the sheep and I'm the good shepherd. And the reason why I'm doing these both together, it's really hard to separate them. They're intertwined. In fact, they're slapped side by side together. And so extricating them, pulling them apart, really, I think, damages a little bit of the imagery here. And plus, in both places, by the way, people are described metaphorically as sheep. Just like Jesus is giving himself metaphors to describe himself, we have us described as sheep. In fact, I think you can almost say here, we have an I am statement. I am the sheep. I am the sheep. That's coming across clearer here, I think, than any passage in the New Testament. I am the sheep. I think to fully understand this passage, because there's a lot of figurative language here, and if you're one of these people that likes to read through the text beforehand, perhaps you read through this and you find your mind just kind of spinning in circles, especially because Jesus mixes metaphors. He does. He begins to mix metaphors. He's talking about being a shepherd. The next thing you know, he's talking about being the door or the gate. And then the next thing you know, he's talking about being the shepherd again. He's mixing his metaphors, which, by the way, is not unusual because earlier in John, Jesus is a lamb. We come a few chapters later, now he's a shepherd. How can you be a lamb and a shepherd at the same time? I guess the same way that you can also be a lamb and a lion at the same time. But what you have is some mixing of metaphors, and so it gets a little confusing, perhaps if you're trying to be consistent all the way through. What helps a lot is to understand what happens prior to this moment. Prior to Jesus' I am claims here, it's important to see what happens in chapter 9. That's crucial. And the second thing I think that helps us understand this passage is why Jesus refers to us as sheep. What's the deal with sheep? Why are we compared to sheep? Why does Scripture talk about us as sheep so often? And then I think after you consider those two things, it becomes clear what Jesus means when he talks about being the door of the sheep, being the good shepherd, and why it's so important that you have to totally depend on him to have eternal life. I mean, if you want eternal life, the bottom line is this: you got to walk through the door of Jesus. You got to walk through the door of Jesus. Or to put it another way, if that metaphor confuses you a little bit, you have to answer his voice, which is like a shepherd calling to his sheep. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your son, Jesus. We thank you that he was the sacrificial shepherd that laid down his life for we sheep. We thank you for the great love that you have for us. And we just pray, Lord, that as we look at your word now, that you would move our hearts to appreciate what we have. And if we have unbelievers here, Lord, we pray that you'd be moving on their heart to cause them to answer the call of the shepherd, to go through the door. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, as mentioned 2 weeks ago, Jesus is in the last year of his ministry, probably in the last 6, 7, 8 months of his ministry. I mean, you got a couple feasts sandwiched around these events. He has a 3.5-year ministry, and he's coming down to the end. He's going to make one more trip back to Jerusalem after this stay here at Jerusalem. He's giving these speeches to large amounts of people in the temple precinct areas, and people are responding in different ways. Some people are responding positively, some believe, but by and large, a lot of people are disagreeing and have a negative response to Jesus. And that's especially the case with people who are of the religious group, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, are having a real problem with the things that Jesus is saying. Now, we come to a point, and if you have your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to open them up to John chapter 10. We come to a point where Jesus, after making some comments, is actually forced to hide himself. He goes out of the temple because they attempt to stone him. And as he's going out of the temple in chapter 8, we find in chapter 9 at the very beginning, he bumps into somebody. I don't think literally bumps into, perhaps the other person bumped into him because the person's blind. It's the blind man. Now, understand something. Of all of Jesus' miracles, healing the blind is one of the most common. But this is the only time Jesus heals a man born blind. Okay, this is a significant miracle. See, it's the only time somebody from birth that's blind. And he's given a whole chapter. Most of Jesus' healings, you get a snippet or perhaps a paragraph or two. Or even a summary statement, and he healed many blind people and lepers. Here you get an entire chapter devoted to the blind man. That's significant. It's significant because it sets up what happens to Jesus in chapter 10 and his claims to be both the person who is the shepherd as well as the person who is the door, metaphorically speaking. So you really have to take into account chapter 9, what happens here. So Jesus leaves, and as he leaves the temple precinct area, he basically has to get out lest he be stoned. He comes across a blind man and he heals the blind man. Now, when he heals the blind man, you would like to think that the Pharisees' response would be positive and that everybody would be cheering. Ironically, what happens is he's interrogated. He's taken before the Pharisees and the blind man is interrogated. And even though he makes a really cogent response, he offers insightful comments as they try to tear down his testimony. Their goal is to prove that he never was healed to begin with. In fact, they interrogate his parents, who basically pass the buck and say, you know, ask him, he's of age. And then when they pull him up, he gives his insightful answers, so much to the point that they get upset because they think he's trying to teach them. And what the text says is they put him out. Put him out as a way of saying they excommunicated him. He's out. He's now out. He's on his own. He's all alone. So they basically kick him out of the church, so to speak, if you want to look at it that way, in spite of his honest, insightful answers. Now, once again, the religious leaders, as we have seen over and over in the Gospels, show themselves to be very poor shepherds, aren't they? We find that Jesus is constantly having to confront these fellows for how they lord it over the people, how they're greedy, how they take advantage of them, how they exploit them. And now we have this blind man who's feeling rather dejected after being healed. And what Jesus does is Jesus goes back to this blind man and finds him. The blind man doesn't know who Jesus is because he didn't get to see him. Remember, he put the stuff on his eyes, the dirt, the spittle, and then sent him off to the pool of Siloam. So as a result, he didn't know who Jesus is. Jesus goes back and finds him. And this is all important to understand what happens in chapter 10. The blind man is accosted by Jesus. Jesus comes up to the blind man and he makes a statement to him. And if you look at the end of chapter 9, let me get at John chapter 9. If you come to the end of John 9, oops, if I have glasses on, but I don't have them. If you come to the end of chapter 9, you'll see that Jesus comes to the man in verse 37. He says, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who's talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So Jesus comes to the blind man, reveals who he is, and the blind man immediately puts his faith in Jesus. If you would, we're going to read the entire chapter now. Or excuse me, not the entire chapter, the entire 18 verses of John, chapter 10. So again, follow with me if you would. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." Now again, think in terms of what happened just in chapter 9. "But the one who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep, and to him the doorkeeper comes, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which we had been saying." Now, who doesn't understand? This is the Pharisees, by and large, and this group of people who've seen this miracle, who know what's happened. And Jesus is speaking to them, and they don't get it. "So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers." Guess who they are? Can you guess? "But the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is the owner of the, is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaving the sheep. He leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Lots of metaphors here, aren't there? Lots of imagery, figure of speech, every time you turn around. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. And this commandment I receive from my Father." Now, you and I have little interaction with sheep, I'm assuming, okay? Growing up in Kansas, well, we had lots of farms. I interacted a lot with cows and pigs, but I never interacted with sheep. We didn't have many sheep there. If you hear somebody make mention of you being a sheep, is that positive or is that negative? It's very negative, isn't it? Because the idea of being called a sheep means you're gullible. It means you follow along, you believe what people say without even thinking through things. You're kind of mindless. And that's the idea of calling somebody sheep. It's a negative term for us today. However, think about it scripturally. When you think about it scripturally, actually people had no problem being called sheep. In fact, the psalmist delighted in calling himself a sheep. Let's just take a look. If we look in, for instance, the Psalm 95, 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." There's no embarrassment. The psalmist has no problem confessing to be a sheep. In Psalm 103, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." And of course, we all know Psalm 23, right? Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness," etc., etc. We are all very comfortable with the idea that the writers in the Bible had no problem claiming to be sheep. We don't like to be called sheep, but they had no problem being called sheep. In fact, if you even look at texts that are secular in the ancient world, kings often referred to themselves as shepherds and their people as sheep. And you would have different people groups throughout the Mesopotamian area bragging about how they were a great king and a great shepherd of their people. So in ancient times, there was no problem calling people sheep, and there was no problem calling their leaders shepherds. Okay? Today, it's a very negative connotation. We don't like the idea of being called sheep. And you don't hear too often of presidents or any leaders calling themselves shepherds. But in the ancient world, that was real common. And by the way, there's parts of the world today where sheep are a part of daily life, aren't they? We don't see it too much here, but there's parts of the world where sheep and tending sheep and take care of sheep is a big issue. There's no question the Pharisees were having a hard time with these statements by Jesus. Now, verse 6 tells us that they don't understand what's being said. But I tell you what, by the time he gets to verse 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, they're figuring out what he's saying. He's taking shots at them because he's talking about the sheep who have to deal with these robbers and thieves and wolves and hirelings. And they know exactly what he's saying. Jesus has beat up on these Pharisees on several occasions, and it's obvious that he's doing it here as well. Three times Jesus refers to thieves. Twice he refers to them as robbers. And by the way, in verse 10, it says, as far as the thieves, they come to steal, kill, and destroy. To steal, kill, and destroy. The hireling isn't concerned about the sheep. He heads out the minute something becomes dangerous for him. And then, of course, the wolf snatches the sheep and he eats them and he scatters the sheep. Now, what's important here is these Pharisees knew the Old Testament law. I mean, they had to memorize it. And when Jesus makes these comments about scattering sheep, destroying sheep, killing sheep, eating sheep, their minds immediately go back to passages in the Old Testament about shepherds who do those very things. Let's take a look at a couple passages that I guarantee you was in the minds of those fellows when Jesus was speaking. Isaiah 56, 11, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've turned to their own way, each one of them to unjust gain to the last one. Or Jeremiah 23, 1, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering. There we go, scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended them. And he's talking about the shepherds, which would have been the priests in the Old Testament. Zechariah 10, 2 and 3, therefore the people wander like sheep. They're afflicted because they have no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. In fact, if there's one chapter in the Old Testament that was especially riveted in the minds of these leaders as they heard Jesus speak, it would have been in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34, Jesus, in this passage, God rails against the shepherds. Thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. They're eating the flock, not protecting the flock. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you haven't strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you've not bound up. The scattered, you've not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for a lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field. They were scattered. Okay. Now, do you note the similarity between Jesus' words and what's being said in these passages in the Old Testament? I guarantee you those Pharisees had these passages in the back of their mind when Jesus is making his comments. They realize he's taking shots directly at them. God sees us spiritually as sheep. God sees us spiritually as sheep. Why is that? Well, if you look at the passage here in John 10 and you look at these passages in the Old Testament, it's pretty obvious why we are viewed as sheep. Sheep are prey. Sheep are defenseless. Without a shepherd, sheep are lost. Right, just think about sheep for a second. You know, sheep don't have any sharp teeth or claws. If something goes after a sheep, do they have a nice roar that they can belt out and scare them? Can they rattle their tail like a rattlesnake to scare somebody off? Can they hiss like a snake that will scare people? No, here what they do is, bah! That's not very scary. Sheep can't scare anything away. They don't have claws. They don't have sharp teeth. They can't say anything. They can't produce anything out of their mouth that scares anything. They're not fast. You know, deer can outrun perhaps a predator, not sheep. Sheep have no defense mechanism. In fact, oftentimes if sheep get scared, what they'll do is this, they'll either run in circles frantically, or what they'll do is they'll get into a pile. They'll just kind of come together and hope the next guy gets eaten. I mean, that's basically all they can do in many cases. Have you been watching what's going on in the news lately in Afghanistan? You know, I watch that over and over, and I'm looking at this passage, and I go, oh my goodness, you talk about sheep being slaughtered. In fact, even the news agencies picked up on this. Headline news, surrendered like sheep. Why even Taliban were surprised at the speed of Afghan takeover? When you think of sheep, what you think of is a quick surrender and you just lay down. What you see going on in Afghanistan is wolves going after sheep. And it's ugly, isn't it? And you know, sheep are defenseless, so defenseless that even without a predator, they can manage to get themselves killed. Sheep aren't the brightest creatures. In 2005, a Turkish group of shepherds were watching over a flock, nearly 2,000. And as they're watching the flock, a couple of them decided, let's go grab some breakfast. We can watch them from afar. And so they go and grab the breakfast. While they go and grab the breakfast and they're looking from afar, one of the sheep goes and runs and jumps off the cliff. Next thing you know, the whole herd goes. 1,500 sheep jump off the cliff. Of the 1,500 sheep, 450 are killed immediately. The only reason more sheep weren't killed is because they made this big pillowy white pile. And so basically they were jumping off the cliff, bouncing on the other sheep, and the pile just got bigger and bigger. Imagine 1,500 sheep in a pile. 450 of them died. It came to a loss of $100,000. And I tell you what, if you're a Turkish farmer, if you're a Turkish individual who takes care of sheep, and this would have been a whole bunch of different people because you had several different shepherds and a lot of different families, their sheep, you can't afford that. It was a horrific sight. In fact, I was reading also just the other day, they're introducing bears back in the Pyrenees Mountains, you know, in upper Spain, lower France area. The problem is sheep. And on one occasion, they had 200 sheep jump off a cliff because of a bear growling at them. 200 sheep gone because a bear appeared. Sheep aren't real good at protecting themselves. Spiritually speaking, people aren't very good at protecting ourselves. We really do depend on shepherds. We really do need people to look out for us. Isaiah 53:6, for we like sheep have gone astray, we've each one turned to his own way. We have a tendency to wander. We have a tendency to be directionless. We have a tendency to jump off a cliff if we get scared, spiritually speaking. We may think we're lions, we may think we're tigers, we might think we're bears spiritually, but we're not. We're sheep. And that's the image we get over and over in Scripture. We are like sheep. We are prey in many ways to those who would take advantage of us, and we're easy to exploit. And by the way, you can watch history and see that. Some of you can remember Jim Jones when he took a whole bunch of believers from San Francisco and they all ended up over in Guyana, and they all ended up. Cults thrive. Why do cults thrive? Cults thrive because people are sheep. People are gullible. Why is the New Age movement spreading across our country? Because people are like sheep. They are gullible. It's easy to fool people, spiritually speaking. And that's why Scripture throughout talks about people as being sheep. We're easy to fool. We're rather defenseless in many ways. And we're really in trouble if the shepherds who are over us themselves are turning us into prey. And that's Jesus' point here. Your sheep and your own shepherds who are supposed to protect you are attacking you. And you're in dire straits if your own shepherd is out after you. And that's the case with these people here. And by the way, that's exactly what happens to the blind man who's healed. His shepherds should have been congratulating Jesus. Instead, they're attacking him and throwing him out, excommunicating him. That's not what they were supposed to be doing. Now, if you verses 1 through 6, Jesus implicitly suggests that he's a shepherd. He doesn't say, I am the shepherd in those first six verses, but he implicitly suggests he's that legitimate shepherd. This appears to be a big pen, and the reason why it's probably a big pen is it talks about a doorkeeper. Well, if it was just one shepherd's flock, you wouldn't have a doorkeeper. You can't afford that. But if you have several flocks together, it would make sense to have a doorkeeper, and then the various shepherds would come, and they would speak to their sheep and lead their sheep out when they want to take their sheep out to pasture. The only legitimate way to get in is obviously through the doorway, through the gateway. That's how you would legitimately come in. And anybody else who comes in any other way to try to climb in is obviously somebody who's not a legitimate shepherd. Jesus's point here is pretty clear. These guys are not legitimate shepherds. They've climbed in. In fact, it's well known that many of the Sadducees got in their positions of authority through bribes. I mean, most of these priests and these scribes, and a lot of these guys were in positions they were at not because they really had the qualifications or they were spiritually concerned. They climbed in. They climbed in. They're the robbers. They're the thieves. Jesus, on the other hand, is the rightful shepherd. And by the way, we see this throughout, even prophesied in the Old Testament, Micah 5:4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This is talking about Jesus in Micah. Messianic, and Matthew brings this up in chapter 2. This is what has been written by the prophets. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. We read this at Christmas oftentimes. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the rightful shepherd. Isaiah 40, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. These are messianic predictions. Ezekiel 34, a passage we were just looking at. For God is so frustrated with these terrible shepherds, he's going to be a shepherd to them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them up. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among the scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. And that's exactly what we have Jesus doing. In fact, some people even look at the doorkeeper and think, you know, I wonder if that doorkeeper is John the Baptist. He opens the gate and Jesus goes in. That's possible. But I want you to note the key idea highlighted. If you're paying close attention, we're reading through verses 1 through 18. It's the shepherd's voice. The shepherd's voice is easily recognized. And by the way, that's the way it is. In the Middle East, they would often call their sheep, even by name in some cases. The shepherd's voice is easily recognized. This is important to note. If you look in verse 3, the sheep hear his voice and calls his own by name. In verse 4, it says the sheep follow him because they know his voice. If you look in verse 5, because they do not know the voice of strangers, they don't go after the stranger. Why? They don't recognize the voice. If you look in verse 16, and they will hear my voice. And then if you look at verse 27, which actually is worth looking at because it refers back, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them. Now, the idea here is obviously that God's not speaking to you as a believer. That's not what this passage is about. I've heard people say that, well, God talks to us, and here, John, that's not what he's talking about. It's talking about what happened in chapter 9. What happened in chapter 9? We had a man who listens to those Pharisees and basically is tossed out, and then he listens to the voice of Jesus. Okay? Chapter 9, verse 35 through 38, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He's calling, he's speaking. And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? You have both seen him, and he is the one who's talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus calls, he recognizes his voice, and he puts his faith in Jesus. That's what John 10 is talking about. He's hearing his voice. Hearing his voice is responding to the salvation call. Of course, when you look in Paul's letters, he'll talk about being called, those who are called. If you're a Christian, it's because Jesus called you. You're a Christian, Jesus has called. And guess what? You heard his voice, and you answered. And you said, yes, Lord. and you believed and you put your faith in him, and that's why you're a Christian. You heard his voice. His voice made sense. And you have his voice right here. You heard the word of God and you responded. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 9. Chapter 9 sets up what Jesus says in chapter 10. Now, again, notice that these Pharisees and these folks sitting around, they don't fully understand, and we saw that in verse 6. If you look at verse 6 again, the figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what these things were which he had been saying to them. And so he switches metaphors. He goes from talking about being a legitimate shepherd and people and the sheep hear his voice. Now he starts talking about being a gate or a door. And so again, let's look at verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." They're not like the blind man who responded. They're like the ones picking up the rocks. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." Now, some are going to argue, and I read this in a couple places, that we're still talking about the shepherd here. In other words, the shepherd is the door. Okay, and so as a result, we're not really changing a metaphor in the sense he's now talking about a door per se, but he's talking about a shepherd who's functioning as a door. He's standing there either letting the sheep in or out. It doesn't make any difference which view you take, but because it's still the same idea. And the idea is the only way to get in and out is through that entryway. And either the shepherd's guarding it, or there's a door which the shepherd controls, or the door keeper controls. So either way, it doesn't make any difference. What's important to note is this. This is almost exactly what Jesus will say in John chapter 14, verse 6. Here he talks about being the door. To get in and out, you got to go through me. Well, in John 14, 6, he says, "I am the way." Okay? "I am the way and the truth and the life." Same idea. "I am the way." In fact, this is a little bit similar to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus uses another metaphor. Jesus says this, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Okay? Now, Was this change by Jesus from shepherding metaphor to gate metaphor helpful? Did the Pharisees get it now? I think they are getting the fact that he's slamming them. I think that's pretty obvious. Jesus is making it pretty clear that just like sheep need an open door to get out to pasture, we need an open door. And Jesus is that open door. And through him we find pasture. Look at verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." Really clear what's going on. This is for salvation. Same thing as John 14, 6. If you want to be saved, if you're hoping for heaven, there's only one way, through Jesus. There's not a whole bunch of doors, and you have a lot of options. And that's why the imagery is here of the sheepfold. It's got one narrow doorway. That's it. You got to go through there if you're a sheep. You got to go through there and to go out to pasture. And the whole idea of going out to pasture, of course, is going to also be the same notion that we see later in verse 28. And if you look at verse 28, "I give eternal life to them." The idea of going out to pasture. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament repeatedly, the idea of going out to pasture is the idea of life and life abundantly. And the image here is of getting fat. That's what it is. There's not too many places where fatness is a good thing, but scripturally speaking, you want to be a fat sheep, because what it says is they will have life and they will have it more abundantly, and the word abundantly means leftovers. If you look when Jesus did those miracles, when he mass produces all the fish, the small amount of fish and bread, it says they had baskets of leftovers. They had an abundance of food. The idea is, as a sheep, you go out into the pasture and there's abundance of food and you just chomp and chomp and chomp. That's the idea. Eternal life is going to be overwhelming. You're going to have more than you can possibly need. You're going to have leftovers in that life. And that's the idea. I came that they might have life, and not just life, but leftovers, so much in abundance. The pasture out there is going to be unbelievable. And that's the idea. Fat, flourishing sheep. That's God's goal for you. Now, earlier in verses 1 through 5, Jesus was implicitly stating that he's the legitimate shepherd. Okay? He's the one that goes through the doorway. He's not sneaking in, climbing in. He goes through the doorway. He calls the sheep. They respond to him. Now, in verses 11 through 18, he's explicitly claiming to be the shepherd. And not just the shepherd, the good shepherd. Okay? He's gone from implicitly suggesting to explicitly calling himself, I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Two times he says that. He says that in verse 11 and verse 14. And the reason Jesus is the good shepherd is because Jesus is different from the hireling who takes off if there's a wolf or something coming. Okay? He's not climbing in to do anything. He's the good shepherd. And why is he the good shepherd? Four times we're told in the passage why he's the good shepherd. Four times. If you look in verse 11, 15, 17, and 18, it's because I lay down my life for the sheep. Four times he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Repeatedly, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd because I lay down my life for the sheep. This is a prediction, isn't it? This is a prediction. Okay? If you're listening carefully as a religious person, you might pick up on the thought, I think he's talking about sacrificing himself. I lay down my life for the sheep. And this is the prediction of his death that will save those who hear his voice. This is picked up later, by the way, in Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace who brought us up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Notice here he's called the great shepherd. If you look in 1 Peter, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you are continually straying like sheep. Everybody's a sheep. Okay, Isaiah 53, 6. But now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. See? So furthermore, Jesus predicted we Gentile sheep will also be part of his fold, if you look in verse 16. And again, this is a prediction. And I'm not sure very many people picked up on this that he was speaking to. For I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice and will become one flock with one shepherd. This is Jesus predicting the fact that those Gentiles out there that have no business with us Jews, they're going to be part of this flock too. They're going to be brought in. So again, we have two predictions here. Jesus predicts his death, and he also predicts the Gentiles coming into the fold. And of course, this all pleases the Father. For this reason, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Jesus' sacrifice pleased the Father. One shepherd, Jesus says in verse 16. But he's also called the great shepherd, and he's also the guardian of our souls, Hebrews 13 and 1 Peter 2. Yet how will John end the book? You know, I'm reading through this and I'm going, okay, there's no passage more explicit in the New Testament about Jesus being the good shepherd and what he does and lays down his life and how we are like sheep. And yet, how does the book end? How does the book of John end? You know, the book of John ends with a transfer of shepherdship. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I mean, Jesus is making breakfast. They've had this big hall, 153 sheep come in. Jesus is making breakfast. They all sit down. And then he starts talking to Peter. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. When Jesus asked, do you love me? And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Jesus is trying to make a point here, don't you think? It's irritating Peter a little bit, but he's making a point. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, tend my sheep. And what's going on here? Well, Jesus is the great shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. But you know what? We need flesh and blood shepherds too. I mean, Jesus guarantees you eternal life, but you need somebody to offer you direction and protection along life's way. And that's how the book of John ends. Now, Peter hears this from Jesus. So what do you think Peter's going to do as he goes around and does ministry? And he visits churches. In his letter in chapter 5, his first book, he says, shepherd the flock. He's speaking to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, not the robbers, not the thieves, but according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, and not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd comes, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the guardian of your souls who calls you to salvation, that you have to respond to him. You have to go through the doorway he makes. But you know what? You need flesh and blood shepherds too. And they're based upon Jesus. He's the example. The shepherds are supposed to follow the example of Jesus to shepherd the flock, to offer direction and defend them. Not just from others, but from themselves. I think it's important to understand Jesus' claim here. I'm the shepherd. You got to respond to his voice. It's important to understand he's the gate and the door. You got to go through and there's no other way. But I tell you what, you also need to claim I'm a sheep. I'm not nearly as smart as I think I am. I need direction and I need help. I need shepherds. And that's the way God set it up, because he knows we're sheep. We need a divine shepherd who can grant us eternal life, but we also need flesh and blood shepherds who watch over our souls, who, by the way, later in Hebrews it says, have to give account. We have to give account. Every elder has to give an account. Otherwise, we can spiritually plunge off a cliff. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians seem to be plunging off the cliff. You see, believers taking certain views that seem to be lining up with our culture and where it's going, and everybody else just following right after them right over the cliff. People are sheep. I'm a sheep. You're a sheep. Make sure you're a sheep who's heard his voice. Make sure you're a sheep who's entered through the door. Because eternally, that's going to be the most important thing. Hearing his voice, responding to his voice, and entering through him. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that Jesus laid down his life for us. He is indeed the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the guardian of our souls. And we thank you that we were valuable enough, even as sheep, for him to die for us. And Lord, we do pray that you'd help us as sheep to respond to you the way we should. We pray for the lost, that they'd hear your voice, that they'd go through the doorway you provide. We pray for his sheep that we would be submissive to you and that we would lean on our shepherds that you've given us. And Lord, we pray as shepherds that you'd help us to make sure that everything we do is for the benefit of the sheep, to protect them, to not lord it over them, but to be examples. In your son's name we pray, amen.